I invite you to turn now for the scripture reading in the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through chapter 4, verse 5. Dr. Fisher is continuing his series on the nature of the church, and tonight is speaking on the ministry of the Word of God. Now, this book is Paul's last words, and as you know, anytime someone gives last words, they're usually well worth listening to. May it be that we listen to God's word tonight. Hear then the reading of God's word from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Paul writes, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he open it to our hearts tonight as we listen.
The polls bear out what many of us are sensing in our time. That is, we live in a time of vast ignorance of the Bible. Not too many years ago, the content and imagery and language of the Bible was simply part of our culture. And so people who wrote literature could assume that that content and image and language would be part of the mental framework of the American reader. And we all know that that simply is no longer the case. And it's not only the case in the culture at large, it tragically is increasingly the case in the church itself. We live in a time in which all of us have less time, more activities. The pace of life is quicker than it used to be. We don't think and meditate like our parents and grandparents did. When I think of my grandfather, for example, I think of a farmer who got up very early in the morning and went to work in the fields, came home and had dinner. That was at what we call lunchtime. After dinner, he sat in the front yard on a chair for an hour and meditated and napped and thought. Pace of life was slow, though he was very, very busy. He would come in from the fields at night, about dark, sit in his chair and read the paper and sometimes fall asleep, and he would think. Never listened to the radio except in the barn to keep the cows quiet. Never watched television in his entire life. The pace of life, though he worked many more hours than most of us, was much, much slower. The time was different and people thought more than people think now. In fact, we're living in a time in which clear thinking causes people to be impatient. We live in an era of pragmatism, and most of us are more concerned about how things work than whether or not they're true. We assume the truth and then work hard at making that work out in life. Consequently, in the church as well as outside of the church, there is an impatience with teaching, with thinking, with concentration upon the truth, and simply reading the Word of God to get the big picture as well as the small picture. This summer, I was in an interesting conversation with some relatives. They were reminiscing about the good old days back in the 50s in the particular church that they were all part of. And they remembered, with not a lot of delight, a whole lot of conflict and some struggles and some unpleasant relationships. But then one of my family members paused and said, "But you know something? During those 10 years, we learned more about the Bible than any other time in all of our lives." And everyone stopped for a moment and thought, "Yeah, that's true." And that doesn't surprise me at all. 5 times a week they gathered and they were taught. Now there's a downside to that. Obviously, they weren't putting the teaching into practice, or the nasty stuff that they were reminiscing about wouldn't have happened. But they did have the content. The content without the practice is not worth a whole lot, but practice without the content is worth even less. Now, if it is true, as the New Testament says, that the central ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ is the ministry of the Word, and that God has placed at the center of His people an open Bible, and standing behind that open Bible are people whom God has called and gifted to teach the Word, we call them pastors, ministers, elders sometimes, teachers almost never, bishops even less. All those are terms which describe this ministry of the Word of God. If that is what the New Testament teaches, then it seems to me in our time we need a recovery of the ministry of the Word if the church is to survive another generation. Even pastors don't often refer to themselves as teachers of the Word. Other things have grabbed our attention, and we need to recover the biblical vision of the passage of Scripture we just heard, 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through chapter 4, verse 5. It seems to me that that recovery will happen in two ways. In the first place, those of us who stand behind what used to be called the sacred desk, which has upon it an open Bible, and teach it and preach it, and those of you who listen and hear and apply in your lives, all of us need to give renewed concentration to that public ministry of the Word. The second way we need to make that recovery is to understand that the public ministry of the Word, whether it's by an official teacher of the church or whether it's by one of the unofficial teachers of the church, however that ministry comes, must be supplemented with the personal exposure of you as a Christian to the Word of God. We must understand what we understand about life in general. You can't execute the parts until you know the whole. And when we come together in church, when we come together in Bible studies, we're executing the parts. We open the biblical text and we look at a paragraph or two, or sometimes a sentence, sometimes just a word, occasionally an entire chapter. That has meaning in and of itself, but only has its accurate meaning when it lies within the whole. And so if you're going to draw a map, you have to see the whole before you can draw the roots. The same thing is true in the public and private ministry of the Word within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about the recovery of that vision from those two angles tonight. First of all, the public ministry of the Word and its significance to me, to you. And secondly, end with a modest proposal about your recovery of the ministry of the Word in your private life to supplement that which is public. Any Christian who thinks that they can survive and grow in the Christian life simply by listening to official teachers, either in the pulpit or on the radio, simply doesn't understand the basic dynamics either of life itself or the life of the Spirit. And those who think that they only need their Bible by themselves under the illumination of the Holy Spirit don't understand that it doesn't work that way either. It is a combination of the church ministry of the Word of God with the private ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our life, which together become the dynamic which propel us onward in life. Now, thinking of those two points of recovery, first of all, the public ministry of the Word, secondly, the private, we need to understand in the first place what the Word of God is. Now, for most of you, this is like bringing coal to Newcastle. You understand very well what the Word of God is. After all, we just read the classic text in all of the Bible about the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore, it's profitable The therefore is significant as it always is. The doctrine of Scripture doesn't stand alone as something to be admired. It stands as a foundation upon which to build everything. And the Word of God is inspired, therefore all of it's profitable. And what it is profitable for is the whole of life. Therefore, understanding the Word of God is to understand its words, its concepts, its ideas, and to understand how those go to work in our life. Look, for example, at verses 10 and 11, the very beginning of our text. As Paul recommends to Timothy how he, as the man who stands behind the open Bible and proclaims and teaches to the congregation, he says, Timothy, you know about my teaching. Now notice how Paul describes his teaching. My way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Timothy had heard Paul not only open up Holy Scripture and teach it. He had heard Paul not only tell the wonderful story about Jesus, the Son of God who came to redeem him, Timothy, and the whole of humankind. But Timothy also saw Paul live out those truths in his own life in some places Timothy was very familiar with, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He'd seen what happened to Paul there. He saw Paul stoned nearly to death. He saw whole groups of people chasing Paul from one town to the next. He understood as he watched Paul what it was like to make the ministry of the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ more important than life itself. He understood that there was something in Paul, a purpose and a will so powerful that he was willing to subject everything in his life to that single purpose and call of God. Therefore, Timothy understood not only the content of the Word of God and the material about Jesus Christ, but he had seen the apostle apply that in his own life, in patience, in endurance, in persecution, and in all of his life. And that was part of the transforming power of the Word of God in Timothy. Now, it didn't start there. Paul says Timothy knew the Word of God, verse 15, from his infancy. In an ideal world, in an ideal church, that's the case. We have children, we bring them into the church, and there the Word of God is opened to them, even before they can read. From infancy, he had known the Word of God, his mother and his grandmother. And now that the church had arrived in his hometown, that was supplemented by the public ministry of the church. And Timothy, in turn, had been called into that same public ministry and was now doing it in Ephesus. But what had transformed Timothy, he was now to use to transform others. He who had been ministered to by the public and private ministry of the Word had now become a public proclaimer and teacher of the Word of God. He was to understand that there is power in truth. It's basic. Any truth has power connected to it. I recall as a high school student learning the parts of an English sentence and how that rearranged the inner workings of my mind. There was a power in learning something that was true. Now, I didn't do so well in math and in the scientific stuff. Some of you do very well in that. And you can recall how when you went to high school or now going to college or when you went to college, how scientific or mathematic truth, when it entered into your brain and began to scramble and unscramble your thoughts, transformed you. Truth has transforming power, and we Christians know why that's true, because all truth is God's truth. But there is a unique truth, the special truth of God, the unique power of Scripture, which uses human words to convey a divine message, and which, under the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, when it enters into the mind and the heart of a person, changes not only the furniture of their mind, but transforms the heart and the soul. English grammar didn't change my heart, and chemistry's not going to change your heart, but the Word of God will. And physics isn't going to change your soul, but the Word of God, simple English words, a translation of simple Greek and Hebrew words, when proclaimed in public, in the presence of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, when read in private, when discussed in a small group, when shared across a breakfast table, this truth has the unique ability to rearrange our minds and to change our souls. It is the unusual, unique power of Holy Scripture. And it has that power because of its supernatural character. It's the church doctrine of inspiration. The word's not used here. Paul uses another word, God-breathed. The church doctrine tells us that when God spoke to the prophets through the apostles, that the Holy Spirit accompanied that speaking and so worked in those apostles and prophets that what they said and what they wrote was uniquely and divinely inspired, or the character of it bears the character of God, and therefore, when read with an open soul, when heard with an open heart, brings with it inherently the power of God, because that's its character. It's the doctrine of inspiration, and this is its classic text. And this, therefore, becomes the foundation upon which the life of the church must be built. If we're a church supernatural organization, and we are, for Christ stands in our midst, and if we gather for the singular purpose of meeting God, for he says he'll always be here when we gather to meet him, and we want to hear his word, and we open the Bible and preach or teach or read or hear that word, the supernatural character of that biblical text, guaranteed by the work of the Holy Spirit in the past and borne along by the contemporary work of the Holy Spirit today, tonight, when we hear, when we understand with openness, its supernatural character will never come back empty. That's the promise of Holy Scripture. The author to Hebrews said the Bible's like a sword. It, because it has that divine supernatural character inherent within it, when it is proclaimed under the power of the Holy Spirit and received with an openness to the Holy Spirit, it cuts just like a sword. It discerns. It helps us to see things we never would have seen before. It unveils our heart, and sometimes that's a very unpleasant thing to see. Sometimes it tells us what we really don't want to hear about what we should do with our life. It tells us things about God, about life, about ourselves, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and because of its supernatural character, it transforms not just the way we think, but it changes what we are. That's the significance of Holy Scripture. But why is it that sitting in the same congregation, in fact, sometimes in the same pew will be two people who hear the same word of God from the same teacher or preacher of the word of God? Or two people sit in your Bible study group or your Sunday school class, and they hear the same biblical text from the same teacher, are involved perhaps in the same discussions, and one grows like a weed and the other wilts. What happened? Or what is happening? You see, it's one thing to have knowledge go into our ears, and every time the Word of God is opened, we're talking about knowledge. There are words and sentences, and words and sentences convey ideas, and those ideas are the ideas of God. And we can sit in a pew or sit in a Bible study or in a Sunday school class, hear it, and in a sense understand it. We get the coding of the words and the sentences. But some of us are transformed, and others of us stay the same. I'll never forget watching that happen as a young pastor. I'd never seen it before. And God moved in a powerful way in a whole group of people. There were some people who'd been sitting in that church 40, 50, 60 years, and were turned upside down overnight. Others had been sitting beside them on the same pews those same 40, 50, 60 years, and they never did get what was going on. I remember one guy in a church service, as the Holy Spirit was moving with power, I remember him looking around, and I could see the puzzled look on his face, and he was asking himself the question, what in God's name is going on here? Everybody was getting it but him. Why? Well, it's the mystery of the Word of God and the mystery of the Holy Spirit and the mystery of the human soul. But if the Word of God is to have its divine power, it must be accompanied by a teachable spirit, an open heart, and a willing mind. You will never hear the word that any preacher or teacher proclaims if you're not open not only to that word, but to that teacher. That's simply the way it works. Power of God does not work in a vacuum. It connects the supernatural inner working of the Holy Spirit in a person, which only occurs when the spirit, the mind, and the heart is open. And that knowledge without transformation is utterly devastating. It is the terrible Pharisaism of unreality, understanding it all but never being transformed. Or as Paul describes it in one of these epistles to Timothy, they have the form, they have the knowledge, but they don't have its power. They never were transformed. And the Word of God today, preached and teached, heard, doesn't do anything to them anymore. Got the form without the power. Well, the Bible is the child of the Holy Spirit, and it does the work of the Holy Spirit, and it must be recovered in the church of Jesus Christ, in the public ministry. Now, as I said, when that public ministry takes place under the power of the Holy Spirit, or when the private ministry of the Word of God, as I open my Bible by myself, as it takes place with the power of the Holy Spirit and with openness, we're transformed. The example in my own life that I can recall the easiest is the first time I taught my way through the Sermon on the Mount, which we're doing here at Park Street Church, but are taking a vacation from it for a few weeks while we're talking about the doctrine of the church. But I remember, under the burden of teaching that material, asking the question of the biblical text, what is it Jesus is trying to get at here? Not only what are these words saying, what was Jesus' point? What is he was trying to accomplish in the preaching and teaching about his kingdom? What did he want to happen inside of Peter, the other disciples who became the apostles, the women who accompanied him from Galilee? What did he want to happen? And as I read and reread and thought my way through it and had some of the giants of the Christian faith help me in my thinking, I'll never forget sitting in my office on a sunny afternoon, and suddenly, like an explosion in the mind, in which the fallout drifted immediately to the soul and to the heart, it dawned upon me what I had heard all of my life but had never comprehended before. Jesus is in the business of changing men and women's hearts. In other words, Jesus wanted his disciples to be transformed from the inside out. And so he didn't give them a list of 180 things to do. He talked to them about what had to happen in the inner person before ever they could get the 180 things straight in their life. And that changed my life, and it changed my ministry. I suddenly understood sin in a way I had never understood it before. I knew about depravity and original sin, and I knew I was a sinner, but I never before had realized how deep the tentacles of sin were in my heart until I understood that that was where Jesus was trying to do his work. And my heart stubbornly resisted that work of Jesus within it. And I understood for the first time in my life what righteousness was. It wasn't all the religious stuff I did. That was connected, it's relevant, it's important. But we look on the outward appearance, Jesus said. God looks upon the heart. It's the work that God is doing inside of us by his powerful grace, under the ministry of the Word of God, and the power of the Spirit, which begins to pull those deep roots of self-centered sin out of the depths of our being and replaces it with his heavenly, eternal truth. I understood, therefore, that holiness, as Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 5, is fundamentally attitudes. How we view things and how we view each other is always reflected in relationships. And therefore, our attitudes reflect our souls. See, inspiration, the truth of the Word of God, must be accompanied by its twin doctrine, the church doctrine of illumination. For the naked Word, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit by illumination, will leave me with a head that understands, but a heart that has never been changed. And so Jesus told his disciples in John 14, when I go away, I'm going to send my Spirit, and the Comforter will reveal all things to you. So sit under the Word of God. Don't sit over it. There's a sense in which the Bible on the pulpit ought to be like this, and we ought all to crowd under it and let its message come down under it, on upon us, so we would understand how we always must be in subjection to this Word. But at the same time, to cower under the Holy Spirit as well. and to ask that Holy Spirit to reveal to us what these words and ideas mean deep down in our inner person, to transform us from what we are into what God wants us to be, to have in our lives teachable moments. Those of you who are teachers understand those teachable moments, and those of us who are pupils do too. You know that when the light suddenly went on in Miss Carpenter's English class when I was 14 years old, the light went on one day, and I've never been the same. I don't know if Miss Carpenter saw the light in my eyes. I suspect she might have, and it might have made her day or her week. I don't know. But I've heard teachers tell me they can see it on the face when it shines through. And what we want as the people of the church is a whole lot of teachable moments. When the time is right, the Word of God is there, the Spirit is powerful, and we're never ever the same. Well, Paul tells us in this text that Scripture is not only inspired and it needs its twin illumination, but because that is true, it's very profitable. There is a pragmatism that's biblical, but it's a pragmatism built on bedrock truth, the truth of the Word of God taught, as Paul tells Timothy. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Those are uncomfortable words, but that's the ministry of the Word of God. That's what the man or the woman who stands behind the sacred desk and opens up the Word of God must do, whether they like it or not. So that, conclusion, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Equipment. That's what the ministry of the Word does. It equips people for their ministry. It equips people for their life. It takes these words and these ideas and helps us understand them. Then it lays them down as a template across life. It says, here's how we live it out. Therefore, the final conclusion, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is dead serious now. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy, because all of the preceding is true, preach the word. Be instant, or be prepared, in season and out of season. Some more uncomfortable words. We don't like it on this end of it. You don't like it sitting on that side. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instructions. For Timothy, you know what people are like. They'd much rather hear what they want to hear than what they ought to hear. And Timothy, that's never going to change. In 1991, it's going to be just like it was in 65 AD. That is what the ministry of the Word is about. Standing under the great church doctrine of inspiration, accompanied by the wonderful accompanying doctrine of illumination, the Word is taught and preached in public and private, and it does something powerful. It equips people. The lesson begins at the end of the sermon, not at the beginning. Not lived, not learned until lived, so that we can say, as Paul told Timothy, you know my teaching, my way of life, my love, my patience, my faith, my endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. You've hardly heard it, but you saw it worked out. You saw my soul reflected, Timothy. Now, Timothy, let them see your soul reflected as well. The teaching of the Word of God's worked out in the long haul. Paul learned about grace on the road to Damascus. God struck him down and gave him a huge dose of grace that transformed him. And through the years, Paul learned how to apply that grace to life. So toward the end of his ministry, he could say, this thorn in the flesh, this physical ailment, which has dogged me day and night and causes me unceasing pain, I wanted to get rid of it. I begged God, but he said, my grace is sufficient. The working out of that which was begun years ago, applied to life again and again and again. Now, that ministry of the Word of God, which must be the center of our church life, which is why we put the pulpit in the center, and why we spend so much time in our Sunday school classes and our worship services teaching and preaching the Word of God, must, I repeat, be accompanied by the private ministry of the Word of God as well. You need a context by which you can understand more accurately what your teachers and your preachers tell you. That's basic to understanding. You can't understand anything without a context. And the broader the context, the easier it is to understand. And the Bible context is the broad sweep of the content of Holy Scripture. So that when you hear a sermon on Galatians 6:7, whatever you sow, you reap. And the theme is the consequences of sin always work themselves out in life. They're inescapable. They never are escaped. That is accompanied by a whole string of associations as you think about King David and the consequences of sin that worked out in his life. As you think about the book of Judges and the corporate consequences of sin on the whole people of God because they wouldn't listen to God anymore. And on your mind roams through Scripture as you apply the biblical text, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And then you look at your own life and you see how that's happened to you. You look around you and you see the inescapable devastation of the consequences of sin. And sometimes when other people sin, the consequences hit you and vice versa. And you understand because of the broad context of life and the broad context of Holy Scripture, the singular lesson of the day, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And you learn to think doctrinally. As you read through Holy Scripture, you see the providence of God, the grace of God, the covenantal love of God, as it works its way out in the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and the early church, and then you. And you find that this whole message from Genesis to Revelation is in the providence of God, personally pointed by God directly at your soul. The whole thing was written for you. It's profitable. Therefore, we must learn it. Now, my modest proposal. And with this I end. How can we get that broad context? I recall as a seminary student graduating, having studied the Bible professionally for 3 years, I felt as if the thing that was missing was the big picture. Somehow or another, I couldn't grasp the whole scope, and if I could get that, then I could execute the parts. And so I began, at the suggestion of somebody else, a plan which most years of my life I have continued, and that's to read the Bible through once a year. Some of it's boring, sometimes my mind wanders, some of it I still don't understand, but I understand that once a year I've got to make my way through so that I may be the man of God and can thoroughly equip others. Now, that sounds like a formidable project, but every big goal is broken down into all kinds of parts, very small parts. And the great proverb is that a long journey begins with a single step. And the same thing is true if you want to make your way through the Bible. It's going to be hard, sometimes excruciatingly difficult, but at the same time, it's very simple. If you have a Bible that's the size of most, if you read 5 pages a day, you can make it through. That's going to take you less than 15 minutes. Sometimes you won't understand the thing you read. You'll get in Leviticus and you'll say, why on earth did God do this? And I'm still not sure I know the whole answer, but I know it's there and I know it's profitable. And some year on my way through Leviticus, I'm going to say, aha, and the light's going to go on. In fact, I really do know what it's about. It's a hard one to make relevant to life. And you make your way through Lamentations and you'll say, is there any balm in Gilead? Why is this terrible book in the Bible, this awful lament about judgment? But then someday when your whole world tumbles in, you'll go back to Lamentations, you'll understand Jeremiah's soul, and it'll minister to you, and you'll be healed. I have a little file I keep right by the place where I do this reading, and I think it's even smart or wise. They do it in the same place at the same time every day, and I don't do anything else there. That's just where I do that particular reading. I've got a little file folder, and when I come across something I either like, want to remember, a question I can't get answered, something that puzzles me, something I want to come back to, I jot it down on a little note and stick it in the file folder. I haven't even pulled all of them out. They're just some of them still sitting in there. But as I've gone through that year after year now, the accumulation of time and the accumulation of cycles, I can't tell you what that's done to the grid through which I interpret life and interpret the Bible. And I would recommend that to you. You might get stuck. It might take you 2 years. If so, drop it down to 2.5 pages a day, 7 minutes. It won't kill you. It'll do you great good. But the repetition will teach you the context, and you'll begin to read the Bible in a totally new way. Not the first year, maybe not even the second year. But wait till you've done it 5, 10, 15, 20 years. You'll never be the same. And the public ministry of your teachers and preachers, your Bible study leaders, will be revolutionized as the Word of God begins to point itself sharper and sharper, the point of your life and the point of your need. And then you will be, as the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon put it in a wonderful metaphor, it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. This is a great phrase. So your blood is bibline. and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. Then he goes on to say, hundreds of times I have surely felt the presence of God in the page of Scripture. I asked God early in my ministry, through the years, to make me a man like Apollos in the New Testament, a man who is mighty in the Scripture. I want my blood to be biblical, so that's what flows out of life. I'm a long ways away, but I'm a lot further along than I used to be, and I welcome you to the journey. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, your word's a treasure house which we neglect at the peril of our soul. And with the events around us and in us, sometimes it's hard to find the discipline even to read 2, 3, 5 pages a day. Sometimes your word puzzles us, but we know it's your word and we know it's profitable, and so we struggle on. Help us as your people to be a people of the book, a people standing upon the foundation of Holy Scripture. And may that, as we talk, as we think, as we share life, become more and more what characterizes us, not so that we simply breathe empty words, but so that the very shape of our souls and hearts has been transformed by your power. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.